morning's readings from Hebrews 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I will come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.
Thank you, Phil. Let's pray. Just spend a moment in quiet and let me ask the question for us in our own consciences and in the stillness of our own hearts. Do you feel guilty? Let's quietly pray again in our minds and our hearts that God as Father would teach us his will about our guilt, that God the Son would teach us what he has done about our guilt, and that God the Spirit would speak to us now about our guilt. Amen. Keep your Bible open in Hebrews chapter 10. And we come to the final Bible talk in this series back in Hebrews. We'll re-engage with it again, no doubt, in the not too distant future. Shakespeare, I don't know Shakespeare very well, but I do know something about Macbeth, one of his plays, because I did Macbeth, well, a long time ago now, but I did Macbeth for O-levels. And we even did it as a drama at school, and I acted in that drama, and no doubt a particularly bad performance I laid on. It wasn't a great part that I had. It certainly didn't have the most exciting lines. The most exciting lines were given to other people, and particularly Macbeth himself, but Lady Macbeth. Lady Macbeth has some of Shakespeare's most famous lines. Of course, in the first act, Lady Macbeth helps her husband to kill the king, to murder him. And as a result, she is obsessed, and Shakespeare is absolutely brilliant with the impact that guilt has. She is obsessed with washing her hands throughout the rest of the drama. It leads ultimately to torment and suicide. That's where it goes with her. In her final scene, before a doctor, she says, "Out, damned spot. Out, I say. Who would have thought the old man to have had so much blood in him? What, will these hands ne'er be clean? Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. And the doctor, listening in, replies and says, what sigh is here? The heart is sorely charged. This disease is beyond my practice. See, guilt is a crippling disease. Shakespeare said it was beyond the practice of any doctor. It's a crippling disease. Cleansing guilt is beyond any power on earth. It's beyond any medical practice. It's beyond any psychological counselling. And even the best God-ordained religion in world history cannot cleanse guilt. That's what this chapter 10 of Hebrews tells us in verses 1 to 4. No, an animal sacrifice induces guilt. That's verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews chapter 10. Thinking about dealing with it. Animal sacrifices induced guilt. The Old Testament law of God, with its sacrifices, was a shadow. That's the word that's used in verse 1. That is an outline, a picture of things to come, not the reality. And so, it could never, by the same sacrifices, repeated year after year after year after year, make anyone perfect. And that's exactly what verse 1 says. Look at it with me. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered, every year make perfect those who draw near. How do you draw near to God? That's what this passage is about. These sacrifices would never do it. They'd never make you perfect so you could draw near into God's presence. If it had led to cleansing of guilt, there wouldn't have been any need for repeats, would there? No. To see the logic of the verses, that's what verse 2 says, isn't it? Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? Dealt with, done, I'm in your God's presence. As it is, the annual repetition, daily repetition, was a reminder of sin, not a remission of sin. A reminder of sin, not a remission of sin. Verse 3. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Do we see what's being said? Get the flow of what's being said, the logic here. The very best religion in world history cannot cleanse guilt. It's, I guess, the sacrificial system, the legal sacrificial system. It's a bit like falling into the terrible snare of credit card debt. And quite a few banks allowed millions of people to get into credit card debt. And no doubt the debtors, week by week, and maybe some here, might have been one of them, would get the bill. But at the bottom of the bill, basically there was a statement from the bank saying, don't worry, you don't have to pay yet. Now, that's what they did. They ran it for months. And nations are still running the big debt up. And it's kind of like, you don't have to pay it yet. It's kind of like an IOU. The bill comes, but don't worry. You know, and there's a sense of, whew, I don't have to pay it. Until the cold reality lights up in your mind and your heart. Struth, when will I be able to pay it? An IOU tells me I've got to pay it at some point. An IOU is a reminder of how much I need to pay. When will I pay? That's the sacrificial system. Every year, come to the Passover and get reminded of how much you owe God. Will I? You look at the sacrifice, another bull being killed, more blood being shed, and you think, will I ever be able to pay for my sins? I couldn't do it, didn't do it last year. He won't do it. When will I be cleansed from my guilt? But there's hope. There's hope. Hope in that word shadow there in verse 1. See the word shadow? Animal sacrifices were a shadow. Shadows have no substance. But shadows are only ever thrown by things that do have substance. You've all seen the film The Invisible Man. Well, we can't see him, but he's really there because there's a shadow. Light can't quite, I mean, it doesn't quite work, does it? You know, because you can't see him, but somehow he calls a shadow. It doesn't. The film doesn't work, does it? But the point's being made. All right, I wonder if you've ever thought about that, you know, if you've seen the film Invisible Man, besides the point. Substance causes shadows to fall. The fact that there is a shadow means there's something real. So there is hope. The shadows of the Old Testament sacrificial system shows that there's a reality. There is something real. There is something that can deal with guilt, can cleanse guilt once and for all. And of course the people in the Old Testament knew this. And those that didn't know it should have known it. And chapter 10 of Hebrews is just about to tell us that they should have known it if they didn't know it. That's why verses 5 to 10 were taken to Psalm 40, where the Old Testament itself proclaims that animal sacrifices were a shadow. If they induced guilt, second main point, verses 5 to 10, Christ's sacrifice cleanses guilt. The Old Testament sacrifices induce guilt. Christ's sacrifice cleanses guilt. Verses 5 to 10. Verse 5, I think, is wonderful. There's a couple of, I think, strikingly wonderful little verses, little wonderful little conundrums in this passage, which is just worth noting as we go along and as we go by. And I think verse 5 is one of them. It's a lovely little surprise that goes on. Just look at it. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said... And then the writer quotes, well, you'd expect him to quote something from the Gospels, wouldn't you? Christ comes into the world and says, you know, and then they repeat, I don't know, the Sermon on the Mount or something like that. But no. You suddenly get this quote from the Old Testament that's accredited to the lips of Christ when he comes. But of course, it was the Christ when he did come in the Old Testament. David was the anointed king, Messiah. That means Christ. He was the Old Testament Christ. And of course, when Saul was deposed from being king and David was anointed as king instead of him, Saul, for a while, became the Antichrist. That's where the word originally comes from. David was the Christ. And he was the one who penned Psalm 40. And these were his words. And of course, whenever David speaks in the Psalms as the Christ, he speaks of the future Christ to come, the perfect one to come. He's a figure of the later Christ, Jesus Christ, who was to come. So Christ in the Old Testament speaks these words prophetically for the Christ who is to come, who steps into the world and makes this most wonderful, extraordinary statement. Christ gets up and in the midst of millions and millions of sacrifices and, I don't know, bucket loads, gallons and gallons of blood being spilled, Christ gets up and says, this is not what the Father really desires. The real sacrifice, that's how verse 5 goes on, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. The Father doesn't desire those. But a body have you prepared for me. The incarnation. He's coming into the world. A body prepared who will die. That is the will of God that's coming. See, the real sacrifice is when Christ says, verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. See, unlike all the unwilling animals here in the past, you've got the willing, obedient sacrifice of the Christ. Verse 9 says, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. Unlike an animal, here is the King of Kings, the Christ, the Son of God. He steps forward amidst all the animal bloodshed of the Old Testament and says, enough. Here I am. Here is the reality that cast all these shadows. So he sets aside the first shadowy covenant and he establishes the new covenant that brings remission from guilt. Look at verse 9 and verse 10 again. Halfway through verse 9, he abolishes the first, the old, in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Thank God for Christmas and the incarnation. God coming in human bodily form to be an obedient, willing sacrifice where all those shadows would never have done. He comes in and he does it for us. The shadow sacrifice has induced guilt. The real sacrifice cleanses guilt. Now, can we see the logic? Just a sort of, let me know, nod with me. Do you see the logic, the flow of chapter 10 so far, yeah? What's being said here, all right? That's the flow of the argument, all right? Now, you're all nodding to me, yeah? You're all with it. You all got the argument. Now, we all go and we say, well, how do we know? You see, I started out by saying, do you feel guilty? And some of us may not feel so guilty, but I reckon that most of us would have gone to something when we're asked the question, do you feel guilty? So there's a bit of a conundrum. You're all nodding at me and say you understand the logic. Well, why is it at the beginning we were all saying, well, actually, yes, there are moments and places in my life where I do feel guilty? Do we really believe it? What is the evidence that would persuade our hearts till we leave today and say, yes, I really do believe that? Not just up here, but in my heart. Free from guilt as I walk from here to my Sunday lunch before coming back at 3 o'clock for a celebration with Matt and Lil and the kids. What would do that? What would persuade us? What's the evidence? Well, first of all, the sun sits. That's verses 11 to 14. The sun sits. The writer sets out the differences between the new reality on one side and the old shadow. Verse 11, the old sacrifices, he tells us, the words there, look at them, repeated and daily. That is, they were continual and they were many. All right? So over here we've got the old way, continual and many. If I told you how many times I'd retaken my maths exam at university, you'd say, well, Tim, you're pretty useless at maths. I don't know why you chose to do an engineering degree, you silly twit. What on earth were you doing that for? And I've got a great book at home called Mathematics, A Second Start. I must have read it about 15 times. Don't know if I've ever really got past page 5, which is about adding and minusing. You know, repetition tells you you're not very good at it. That's the old way. The contrast is Christ. Verse 12 says single. That's the word there. Single. And it says for all time, forever. When Christ came and gave his sacrifice from the cross, he cries out, it's finished. See, when he did the job, when he did maths, as it were, first time, 100%, no retakes. And he took the exam for you and for me. Straight through. No repeats needed. It's summed up in the priestly body language. In the old way, the priests, verse 11, are always standing. That's the word there, isn't it? Stood. Stood, stands daily at his offering, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So he's standing because there's always work to do under the old way. And if you, there was no stools or chairs to sit on in the temple. You know, there was always work to be done. You know, a woman's work is never finished. Well, yeah, an Old Testament priest's job is never done. Always something. If you saw one of them sat around on a step or something, you'd say, oi, Aaron, on your feet, get sacrifice in. Job's not done. We pay you for this. 10% tithe. Get on your feet, mate. Christ, what's said of him? Verse 12, he sat down. Job done. Finished. He's got a really good chair to sit on. And no work to do now. Well, other than one thing. Verse 13, he's going to fetch a stool for himself. Different sort of stool. Not one to sit on. But verse 13, he's going to fetch a stool and he's going to put his feet on that one. He's going to rest up his feet on his enemies. That's the one thing he's got to do. Come and say, stop. Judgment day. I'm going to rest my feet. Having rested the rest of myself. That's to come. No more work, though, to save those who trust him. Job done, job completed. Animal sacrifices induce guilt, but Christ's sacrifice cleanses guilt. Do we believe that?
Do we believe that? How do you know? Yeah, I mean, you're hearing me and you're probably saying, yes, I take that on board. And your heart may well be stirred and say, yes, I want to believe that. But how come, when I said earlier on, do you feel guilty? Most of us probably thought, actually there are things I'm feeling guilty of. What will persuade us? We need to engage and say, yeah, where is Christ? He's seated. Job done. We need to remind ourselves of that. Encourage each other. Chapter 10 goes on and says, don't stop meeting together like some are in the habit of doing, but let's get together and encourage each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. He's going to come and put his feet up on his footstool until that day comes. Let's get together and encourage each other and say, he sat. All this... ways that, there's different ways we do it. Go around hand washing like Lady Macbeth in the angst and the anguish. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So we need to remind ourselves of that. But secondly, how else? What else will convince us? If the Son sits, secondly, the Spirit speaks. That's verse 15 to 18. The Spirit speaks. Here's another of these delightful things that are going on in chapter 10 here. In verse 5, you've got the Christ the Son who speaks. See that? He stands and speaks. And then in verse 15, the Spirit speaks. Look at verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness, that is, he speaks, bears witness to us. For after saying, so he's going to speak and he's going to tell us some stuff is the Spirit. How does the Spirit speak to us? Is it an inner voice? Yeah, sure, there's a sense in which he draws alongside and speaks to us in some sense or other. But what he does as he does do that is that he fixes to our hearts and fixes to our minds the Bible. He takes the objective word of God, the Bible, and he pins that on our hearts. See, so that's what's being said. Verse 15, the Spirit testifies and witnesses. The Spirit speaks. Then what does he do? Bangs Jeremiah onto our hearts. That's what he does. Imprinted upon our hearts. And he says, well, having said this, the Spirit says firstly he reminds us that he's put God's law into our hearts and minds. That's verse 16. This is the first thing he says. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them in their minds. So he's going to write it on our hearts, going to put it in our minds, a love for God. He's going to put into our hearts that desire to love God. And to love God's commands. To love God's will. To love God's way. To say, yes, you're actually going to really want to sing the whole of Psalm 119. The longest chapter in the whole Bible. The longest psalm. It goes on for verse after verse after verse. And most of it is how wonderful and amazing and how much we love God's word. God's commands, God's statutes. I'm going to get you singing Psalm 119. That's what that, the Spirit does that. But having said that, he says something else. Secondly, he reminds us that God has promised to forget our sins. Verse 17. Then he adds, this is the Spirit. Jeremiah, the Spirit speaking. Through Jeremiah then, through Hebrews to the first readers, through the word today now, the Spirit right now, would be pinning verse 17 on your imagination, on your heart, on your will, on your attitude, on your psyche, on your psychology, and fronting verse 17 up right against any sense of guilt that you have. Look at it. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds. Full stop. No, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. No more. Gone. Finished. Animal sacrifices remind us of our sin. Through Christ's sacrifice, God forgets our sin. Wonderful, isn't it? The one reminds us, the other God forgets. Fantastic, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is saying those words, like I say, to you and to me right this very moment. Look at them again, verse 17. As you read them, say, Spirit, please, speak these to me. Set them on fire in my heart and my life. Help me believe. So we come back to that question, do you feel guilty? Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't. Some people, personality-wise, are impervious to feeling ashamed. That's just the way they are. Some people, personality-wise, almost never feel anything but guilt. And sometimes they're sort of racked with false guilt. Anything that comes along, they feel guilty over. That's just the way they are. See, feelings about guilt can be unreliable. And this chapter makes sure that our feelings are anchored in reality and not just in our personality. Hebrews chapter 10, guilt, is knowing that I am utterly unfit for God's presence. The context is, look at verse 1 again, those who draw near. It's the idea of perfection here is not moral perfection, it's actually relational perfection. Can I draw near to God? Verse 1, the chapter is about drawing near to God. And look at verse 22, it's outside of the section that we've got read, but it's got that word drawing near again. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. It's about drawing near. Being made perfect so we can draw near. See, Hebrews 10 guilt is, it isn't the unpleasant feeling that comes when our consciences are stabbed by the awful thing we did or said, although it is linked to it. They are intimately linked. It is the dread of being summoned before the judge of the world, and one day every single one of us will be. And the question is, will we happen to be his enemy on that day? Or will we be relationally perfect and cleansed and able to stand before him? See, Hebrews chapter 10 guilt knows that when we're summoned into God's presence, we're not up to it. That's verse 31, towards the end of the passage, isn't it? It is a fearful thing, a dreadful thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want to go into God's presence unprepared. It's a dreadful thing, a fearful thing. We're not up to it. Hebrews 10 guilt is saying, yeah, I acknowledge that guilt. I'm not up to getting into God's presence. In the Bible, the times people are most convicted of sin is not when they focus on what they've done. You know, it's not as you can reflect through your life and think of all the bad and evil things they've done and clocking up. That is not when people feel most guilty. People in the Bible feel most guilty when they enter God's presence. Not when they're confronted with themselves, it's when they're confronted with God. That's when you feel guilty, that's when your knees knock, that's when you feel a fool, that's when you feel deeply dirty and ashamed. Just think of them. I mean, just throw a few out. There is Job. Job was a good guy. All his friends thought he was a good guy until he got really ill. Then they thought perhaps there's some secret sin going on here. Job's comforters, they weren't a great help to him. But Job, he was acknowledged by God himself to be a good guy. He falls and he has a close encounter with God and he says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. There's Isaiah. He was a prophet, a good, godly man. He has a close encounter with God and he says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. Peter was a good and godly man, ran a business well. He has a close encounter with the living God, Jesus, and he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. See, confronted with the presence of God, that's when people know and feel their guilt. We cannot draw near to God without real fear, without real guilt. That's what Hebrews 10 is dealing with. And yet, Hebrews 10 tells us that on the cross, Jesus endured infinite despisings. On the cross, Jesus endured infinite woe and became hideously unclean. On the cross, Jesus was thrust from the presence of God and counted the worst sinner, so that the likes of Job, the likes of Isaiah, the likes of Peter, the likes of you and me could be prepared for the day when we will be called into his presence. And it won't be a dreadful day. it will be a day of glory and wonder and our complete salvation and forgiveness. Are you guilty? Are you guilty? Well, we all have been in that Hebrews 10 way. I guess some of us still are because we've not trusted Christ as our high priest and his sacrifice for us. We're still trying to figure it out in some shadowy way. It won't do. You'll only have to repeat it. It'll only tell you how guilty you are. It'll only remind you. Come to Christ. And get ready. Do you feel guilty? Maybe you do. I mean, I was just thinking maybe some don't. And thinking of Hebrews 10. The bigger picture of what it is to be guilty before God. Maybe you do feel guilty. Maybe there are things that do stab your conscience. Guilt over gossip. Jesus died the death of a slanderer. Guilt over lust. Jesus died the death of a pornographer. Guilt over how we've treated colleagues. Guilt over how we've treated our family, our children, our parents. Jesus died the death of a murderer. He died the death of an adulterer, the death of a liar. He died the death of a thief. Do you believe that? Look at verse 17. The Holy Spirit is saying the words to you right now. It's what the whole chapter is all about. I will remember their sins and their lawful deeds no more. And just cast your... It is the whole chapter. Look back at verse 2. Verse 2 says, you no longer having any consciousness of sin. Verse 3, no more reminder of your sin. Verse 10, you being sanctified, being made holy. Verse 11, your sins taken away. Verse 14, your perfection, relational perfection. Verse 17, remembering your sins, your lawless deeds no more. Verse 18, your forgiveness. And Shakespeare was right. Guilt is a crippling disease. And no sacrifice, no amount of hand washing, or whatever we do instead, will ever cleanse us. Cleansing, though, of guilt is something God's a specialist at. It's the Father's will for you. Do you notice the Trinity's all here? Look at verse 9. The Father's will for you, cleansing. The Son's sacrifice for you, verse 12. And the Spirit's message to you, verse 15. Listen and believe what the Spirit says, the Father's will is, what the Son has done for you, and take it on board. Do you feel guilty? Maybe you sort of believe Hebrews 10. I think this is where I am. And I think this is probably where most of us are. That is, we think it's true, but it doesn't really affect our experience. You know, I'm not into animal sacrifices. I'm really not. You know, I don't want to go there. I've never engaged with them in my life. They're alien and foreign to me. And I think they're alien and foreign to... You're not tempted to go to animal sacrifices, are you? No. I think generally most of us in the room, we live our lives with, yeah, I know I believe this, sort of. But I've got this gentle noise in my life, this background noise, which is always there, which is kind of like saying, you're guilty. You're guilty. It's a sort of, I don't know if people from other parts of the world, China and the like, well, in Britain we're very good at sweeping things under the carpet. That's the way we deal with guilt. Sweep it under the carpet, hope it'll go away. Yeah, just gently put the skeleton in the cupboard and hope nobody ever opens it. And that's the way we wash our hands. Sweep it under the carpet. Sweep more under the carpet. Cram a little bit more in the cupboard. And we think it's dealt with. That's our Lady Macbeth moment. And we just live with this permanent low-level guilt. We don't feel free. We don't feel free, spiritually free, to live for God. We live with this kind of permanent exam revision mode. Could do better, must try harder, there's more I can be doing. It's just so Old Testament. So Old Testament, it's so anti-spirit. anti-Jesus, anti-Father, is low-grade hum of shame and guilt. It holds us back from all our service for God. It holds us back from coming to him in prayer. I can't come to you in prayer. I just feel I'm not right with you. It leads us to doubt the possibility of joyfully and daily experiencing God's presence. It means we don't go around, I'm a British Christian. And we look across and we find African Christians always wanting to praise the Lord. American Christians, and we look at perhaps we're conservative Christians, Pentecostal and charismatic Christians. It says, be free, enjoy living in God's presence now, waiting for his glorious presence in the future. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to do away with a shadowy world of guilt and ineffective sacrifices. And he says to you and to me, I have made you perfect. Relationally perfect. You are perfect. You can't improve on perfection. I can't improve on your perfection. I'm sat down. Job done. There's nothing else I can do. You're as perfect as you'll ever be. That's what the Spirit is saying to us. Verse 19 to 23. Therefore, brothers, sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Say yes to the invitation. Say yes to that invitation tomorrow morning over breakfast, even if you have an argument with your baby, your kid. Time really has moved on there, but it's not quite 2:15 yet, so I want to just illustrate some of this stuff with Narnia. I just started rereading this set of... I try and read them every 2 or 3 years. I started rereading the Narnia stories with our youngest two, with Rebecca and Caleb. And every so often the older two sneak in and they sit at the end of a bed and they pretend they're not listening, but I know they are. I love it. The Magician's Nephew is the first one, and two children, they arrive in Narnia just as it's being created by Aslan. And Diggory, the young lad, he's such a twit, he's such a fool. He has made an absolute blunder. He arrives in this beautiful new creation. There's this a voice singing a wonderful song that is a creation song. The word is going out, and Aslan, this great lion, is creating Narnia. And they don't realize it's a lion until the sun is created, and it comes up and it's a warm glow, a young sun. And you've got this magnificent, great beast, this lion, and he's singing a song, and Struth, he's walking towards them. Oh dear me, if they're going to freak out if he comes any nearer. He's awesome, he's powerful, and Diggory's thinking, oh dear, I've mucked up. He's engaging with this lion. He knows this lion is the clue to solving all his issues and his heartfelt problems, and his mum back in this world is dying, and he knows there's a creator making all this stuff new. He could sort my mum out, surely. That's all going through his mind. And Aslan makes all these wonderful animals, and they're all wonderfully innocent, and you know, and Aslan calls the leaders of the animals together, and they all gather around him, all two main ones from each of them, a couple of elephants, a couple of leopards, and they're all gathered around him, and they have a council, and all the other ones are still a little bit silly, and they're overhearing what's going on, and Aslan draws them all together, and he says to them, an evil is already in the world, and they all go, an evil? What's an evil? And they all run around thinking, well, is there an evil? And old Diggory's brought in his uncle Andrew, and he's a different proportion to the others, and the animals think that maybe he's the evil. Is he a plant? Is he an animal? They try and plant him and pour water on him with the help of the elephant, and all very funny that moment. Diggory all the time is thinking, how do I approach Aslan? Because he's the one who brought in the evil. He went to another rotten world, dying world, and he did a silly thing there, and he's brought in the evil witch. and he knows he must go to Aslan. But how does he come into Aslan's presence? It's the one who brought in the evil, that's ruined this wonderful creation. And he finds himself shuffling forward to the great beast, the great lion. And C.S. Lewis tells us that he's depicted there. He's head down and he's looking at the ground in front of him. And all he's got his eyes fixed on is two whopping great big front paws of a lion. Huge big golden paws with big claws in them. And that's all he's looking at. Shame. Guilt. But knowing this lion could sort stuff for him. But not ever believing this lion would. Because he's ruined it. He's mucked it up big time. And Aslan speaks to him. And in engaging the conversation, Aslan says to him, "We are one of your kind. We'll sort this out. But it will fall on me. I will be the one who suffers." Of course, he's talking about the second book where the wicked witch kills him. So Aslan is already thinking, "Your guilt, Diggory, is dealt with. It's already dealt with. Next book, but it's already dealt with. Diggory can't see that. He's racked with guilt. He's looking at these two great big paws. And then suddenly he bursts. He can't hold it in anymore. He looks up at this lion. And he says, "Can't you do something for my mum?" And when he looks up, he's hit with a shock. He expects the lion's face to be way out there. Because he's expecting distance. How can I come into the presence of the lion? He looks up and the lion's face is right here. It's been there all along. He's been here. The lion's been right near him. See, he's come close, but the lion has drawn near to him. And the lion speaks to him tenderly. It speaks words of forgiveness to him. The lion breathes on him. The lion gives him a whopping great big lion kiss. Boom. And C.S. Lewis tells us that Diggory feels strength and vigour coming into his heart, and Aslan gives him something to go and do. He can go and serve this new Narnia. He can serve Aslan. And he does. He goes off with new vigour and new freedom. See what C.S. Lewis is doing though? He's talking about coming to the presence of God, the creator, having mucked things up. And as we come close, realising that he has come shedlows right towards us and he's right there. And Diggory says, Diggory looks up and he sees his big lion face. And it's got big tears in its eyes. Feels the pain for him and his mum. And the lion says, "You know, no one else in this new world understands the pain you're going through. I do. Me and Diggory, we understand." And then he breathes on him. And a wonderful depiction of the spirit there. Speaking truth into him. And giving him the vigour to go and serve into the future with a big heart, knowing the presence of Aslan, as it were, with him wherever he goes. I think it's a wonderful depiction of Hebrews 10. Draw near to God, who in actual fact is already drawn near to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dealt with your guilt, dealt with your shame. And I want to encourage every single one of us here today to walk out of that door with a new lease of spiritual life. Not to walk out there with a haze of guilt, but with joy in our hearts, especially as we head towards Christmas and praising him and glorifying him and sharing wonderful news with the world around us in Sheffield. We're going to sing our final song, wonderful hymn that we're going to sing, "In Christ Alone." It's got a great little line in it. It says, "No guilt in life." See, if there was guilt in life, there'd be fear in death. This hymn tells us there's no guilt in life, so there's no fear in death when we come to face our living God.